You know, I sitting there and I'm thinking, I should have done something earlier. And it just kind of sets the whole tone of our service. You're all so quiet this morning. Why don't you turn and say, hello? You know, maybe you can't greet each other. Maybe you can't hug each other and shake each other's hands, but you can greet each other. And you don't have to be quiet. Okay, don't have to be really, really quiet. You know, I just noted our singing this morning. We're just a little quieter, and everybody's got a little bit of subdued. And isn't it good to be together, though? In the midst of it all, it's good just to be together, and we can encourage each other. That's what we want to do, encourage each other. Encourage each other to trust Him. Wasn't Jonathan's song good for us this morning? Exactly fitting for our day, we put our trust in Him. And that's where our dependency is. Now, having said all that, I want you to do something with me this morning. And I don't want you to freak out on me, okay? I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to sit there with your eyes tightly closed. Now nobody's going to come up and steal your wallet. Nobody's going to come up and sneeze on you, okay? Or cough on you. But I just want you to pretend with me and imagine with me that you wake up tomorrow morning and this is what you see. Just total darkness. You fumble out of bed. You find your way around. You somehow get dressed. And somebody takes you to see the doctor and they don't know what's going on. All they know is that you used to see and now you can't see anymore. And so you begin to fumble through life in the darkness, and you're so worried and you're so concerned, is this ever going to change? And the days turn into weeks and the weeks turn into months. You can't go to school, or you can't work, or you can't do the things that you used to do, and so you lose your job, or you have to drop out of school, or you're unable to care for and to provide for your family like you used to. And over time, the weeks become months. In the months, years, and slowly you lose everything. No money. You end up poor, broke, homeless, and still seeing what you're seeing right now. Total darkness. All right, now you can open your eyes, okay? I just wanted you to feel a little bit this morning of what the text is really all about. As we come to this morning in our study of Mark, and beginning this morning and going through Resurrection Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at Mark's account of the story of Jesus and of his crucifixion and his resurrection. It all begins in Jericho with he and his disciples ready to leave the little town of Jericho as they make their way up to the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified and will then be resurrected. We find in our text in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 45 that Jesus has just said that he was going to give his life a ransom for men. It then says in verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great cloud. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now it's been several weeks now that Jesus has been talking to his disciples about these things that were going to come into his life. It all began at a little place clear up at Caesarea Philippi, 25 or so miles north, way north of the Sea of Galilee, way up there on the border of Lebanon or Syria and Galilee. Jesus had taken his men there, and it was there where Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. And you remember Peter at that point took Jesus aside and said, not on my watch. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand. You don't know the things that concern the mind of God. Well, it's from there now that They have made their way down through Galilee along the road, and they've traveled down to the little city or town, Jericho. They are on the road of Jericho now, the Jericho Road, and they're ready to leave the town of Jericho and make their way up those 18 miles that is in an incline of 3,500 feet up to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knows he's going to face death. He knows he's going to be falsely accused and condemned. He's going to be taken and hung up on that cruel Roman cross, but then he will be exalted. And yet here's Jesus now, and he's leading the pack of his disciples. And they're walking behind him. They're fearful and afraid, and they're hesitant, and they're walking slowly. They do not understand what's going on. They haven't been able to get it. And that's what's been going on all along. It started at Caesarea Philippi. On their way down to Jericho, they stopped off at Mount Tabor, where the transfiguration took place. And you remember Peter, bless his little heart. He's trying the best he can, and all Peter can do and respond to the transfiguration is say, let's build a retreat center. Let's build a conference center. Or let's build three buildings, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you, Lord. And you remember a voice came out of heaven and said, "Be still, Peter. This is my beloved son. Listen to him." They then proceeded on, and in verse 38 of chapter 9 of Mark, the disciples come to the Lord, and they say, "Hey, teacher, we saw this man casting out demons in your name, and we rebuked him because he wasn't one of us." And again, the Lord had to remind them, "You don't understand. You don't get it. Don't stop him." You then come to chapter 10 of Mark, and in verse 13, you have all these parents bringing their little ones to Jesus, wanting him to pray over them, to bless them as a respected rabbi. And again, the disciples don't get it, and they say, "No, don't bother the Lord. The Lord is much too busy to be involved with little children like this." And Jesus was indignant, and he said, "Don't you forbid the little children from coming to me, but let them come, because the kingdom belongs to the such as they." It was then, as they continued on in their journey in chapter 10 and verse 32, they came and they were on the road and going on to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, and saying, "See, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will arise." And yet these guys still don't get it. They still aren't getting it, because almost immediately Jesus has to go back and have a discussion again about the upside down values of the key, of his work, and he says, "You think it's for big shots? Well, it's not. You think the way that you go up is you go up, but it's to go down, and it's not to push yourself ahead." And he says in verse 42 of chapter 10. He says, "This is the way that the Gentiles act. But it shall not be among you, the unsaved." That's not the way you're supposed to act. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then he said, "Even the Son of Man, even himself, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, at this point, you would expect the disciples to say, "Okay, Lord, we got it. We got it. We understand. You came to serve. And the way up is by the way down, and it's to give yourself and to serve." And you would think, but as we'll see in a moment, they still don't get it. They still don't understand. Now, here they are in our text, and they're on the road to Jericho, and it's not old Jericho, you remember, because old Jericho was destroyed. You remember that in the days of Joshua?
But this is New Jericho. They've come here to Jericho, and they're on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. When they would be celebrating the Passover as a people and as a nation. This was a holiday weekend. It's like the interstate is sometimes on a holiday weekend. It was packed. There were people walking along their way, moving their way towards Jerusalem. Passover was one of the three annual holidays or holidays in which all the men of Jewry were required by law to assemble, to attend, to be at in Jerusalem. And so you have all these people moving in the direction of Jerusalem. Passover, you remember, was a celebration of their emancipation. It was a celebration of their freedom from the slavery of Egypt. And it was also the celebration of their beginning as a nation. So this was kind of like our 4th of July weekend. This was a celebration when they were celebrating the birth of the nation. And they were celebrating how that God had delivered them through the blood of the Passover lamb. Because you remember in Exodus that they were to take the lamb's blood, they were to paint it on the doorpost and in the lintels of their door. And when the death angel passed, came through the land of Egypt, he'd pass over the homes where the blood was and not bring the judgment of God upon those homes. It's kind of a picture of the gospel, by the way. We're all enslaved to sin, indebted to sin. And yet when we receive the blood of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we sang about a little earlier ago, when we receive that for ourselves and we believe upon it ourselves, when we do that, we then are emancipated. We are delivered. We are freed. We're freed in their celebration. We are free from the judgment of sin. But these people now are on their way to Jerusalem. For Passover. They've stopped by the little town of Jericho, the last pit stop until you get to Jerusalem. 18 miles upwards, 3,500 feet incline to the city of Jerusalem. Now, as you got ready to leave town, the streets were lined with beggars. This was prime time for begging. If you were poor and poverty-stricken, what better time is it than you have all these religious people, all these spiritual people, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, and so where would all the beggars be but lining the street, the road heading towards Jerusalem? Now, just try to put yourself in the scene there. If you were one of those who were on your way to Jerusalem and you're coming out of Jericho and you're about ready to hit the road and you begin to hear all these cries and pleas and pleadings. Maybe it's like, have you ever walked down Skid Row? What do you do? Maybe you do like you do when you see at Christmas time. You see the bell ringers for Salvation Army standing outside the door. Do you ever think, oh, I don't want to look at them? Maybe if I don't make eye contact, I'll go in the middle of the road. Or do you toss a nickel or two to several of them? Or do you give all your money to one of them and think that'll work? What do you do? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? When there are so many needs all around you and you don't even know where to begin. Well, that's the situation right here. But it's among all the beggars that we meet one who we're introduced to by the name of Bartimaeus. Literally means son of Timaeus. Which is all very interesting, because if you've studied through the gospel accounts, you may recognize and realize that this is the only person that Jesus healed who is named. We have his name. Now, for some of you, you're not too sure about that. And you're thinking, well, the others, we may have relatives' names, like Jairus, whom Jesus healed his daughter. But we don't have their names. Bartimaeus, though, we have his name, and here he is, and here is his condition. He is blind, and he is begging. He's been cast alongside of the road. Listen, that's what people thought about disabled people. That they were cast alongside of the road, and all these people now are just passing by, and they're walking right by him. Now, it got me to thinking, you know, do we ever do that? Just walk right by people of needs? We just dismiss them. We think, well, somebody else will help them. And we have all these government agencies, and let them go to them and get their help from all of them. Or they're just freeloaders. And yet I was reminded as I was studying this week of what it says in Proverbs. It says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor, he too shall cry out and receive no answer. Or I was reminded of something that John wrote in his little epistle of 1 John. I was thinking about this and rather convicted by it. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now it's true, we can't meet every need, but we can meet some of them. We can't meet every person's need, but there are some that we can. And we need to listen to the Lord and meet those needs. They're all around us all the time. There's relational needs, there's financial issues, there's physical needs, emotional and spiritual needs. So here's the scene. Bartimaeus is sitting alongside the road, blind. Begging. And the text tells us in verse 47, it tells us there that when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now my question is, how did he know? How did he know it was Jesus of Nazareth? He was blind. Well, you know how he knew? He was eavesdropping. You ever do that? When you go to the coffee shop or to Daylight Donut and you're sitting there at a table and you're hearing all the stories of everybody else is talking all around you, he's been eavesdropping. Listening to the people, they had talked about it. They talked about this Jesus of Nazareth, and they had talked about the miracles that he performed. They talked about how he had gone water skiing without a boat. They talk about how he took a boy's lunchbox and fed 5,000 people with it, and how he'd healed people. And perhaps even Bartimaeus had heard that Jesus, when he came into Jericho, there was another blind man that he had healed on his way into town. And now that he hears them saying, he's here! He's here! And he's coming! And so he begins to cry out, Jesus, not of Nazareth, but Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now we don't know actually why, and we won't until we meet him, and hopefully we'll all get to meet him. But we don't know what it was that generated in Bartimaeus' heart to say this way. Perhaps maybe he thought, if I just call out to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, my voice might get lost in the crowd and nobody else will hear me. But if I cry out to him as Jesus, the son of David, perhaps maybe then he will heal me. Or at least stop and listen to me. And he does, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus does stop and listen to him. But what did he mean when he cried out, Jesus, son of David? Well, if you've been around here very long, you know that that's a very specific title given to the Lord Jesus. It was a specific title given to Jesus as being that promised one of the ancestry of David who was to come. That special descendant of his family line who would come and set up on the throne of David, and who would rule over the kingdom of David forever. And when we say forever, it's not in the sense that it would be forever with no ending, but forever in the sense that once it begins, it will be until the end of time he would rule. And of course, all of that is a reference to a promise that God had made. We call that the Davidic covenant. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can go back and read that sometime. What he is saying when he calls him the son of David is saying, you are the promised one, Jesus. You're him. You are that promised one. Now what Bartimaeus has been doing is been putting two and two together. He's been hearing the word on the street. He's been hearing this stuff on the street. He's been recalling perhaps some of the scriptures that he had been taught. But perhaps he remembered what it said in Isaiah 61, and where it said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison doors to those who are bound. And now he knows that this is him. That this has got to be the promised one. This has got to be him. And he says, Jesus! Jesus, Son of David! Have mercy on me. And he doesn't just say it once, but he says it over and over and over. Blows my mind, by the way. Here's a man that's blind, and he is seeing who Jesus really is. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? It didn't come by sight. Faith does not come by sight. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what had he been doing? He'd been listening. Hey, by the way, that's something that the disciples had been not doing so well at, right? He had been listening. He'd been listening to the words on the street. He'd been listening to the word that God had spoken. And faith begins to be born in him, and he now is crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And though his physical eyes were darkened and were closed, his spiritual eyes now were being opened to the realization of who Jesus really was. And so faith begins to awaken in his heart. Son of David, have mercy on me. I thought about how in 2 Corinthians 4 it says that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. That's Satan. He blinds the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine under them. Many of you know that for years you walked perhaps around in darkness. You didn't know who Jesus was until, and you really didn't believe that Jesus was who he was until you began to hear the word of God proclaimed to you. And until you begin to put the dots together, and as you begin to put the dots together, you begin to realize this is the one who the scriptures have promised. This is him. He has come. Faith was born in your heart. It's perhaps possible that there are others here this morning who have been hanging around the church for a long, long time, and you've grown up hearing all the stories and about Jesus, but you've never really heard Jesus. You've never really had your spiritual eyes opened to who he really is, and that he's God, and he's Christ, and he's the King, and he is Lord, and he's the Savior. And he's the fulfillment of all the stories, of all the scripture. It's all about him. He's the one and only. And so my question to you is, when are you going to believe? When are you going to put your trust in him? When are you, like Bartimaeus, going to cry out to him and say, Jesus, have mercy upon me? When is it going to be in your life? You know, as I was thinking about that, I was reminded again of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter, and he said, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you've not seen him, you now believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with the glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That's exactly what we're going to see happens with Bartimaeus. Though he has not seen him, he loves him. Though he's not seen him with the physical eyes, he believes in him. And as a result of that, he receives the outcome of his faith, the salvation of his soul. He receives what Jesus came to do as the one who came to give his life a ransom for sinful men. So here's Bartimaeus. He's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And listen to this. In verse 48, it says many. Not just a few. Not just one or two, but many. Many of them rebuked him and told him to be quiet and to shut up and sit down. Now who were these many? Well, it was some of the people of the crowd. Perhaps they were even some of the disciples. So how is this thing working? The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. He would be first will be slave of all. How is that working for these people? Not very good, is it? They still haven't caught on. That they see this as a dreadful inconvenience. We don't have time for people like you. Beggars who are sitting at the city gate. Freeloaders. Well, they should have it better. They should know better than this. And yet notice what? That they could not shut Bartimaeus up. Did you see there? It says he cried out all the more, or all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy." He just amped it up to 11. If you didn't tell me to be quiet, I'm going to shout louder. Don't tell me to be still. This is my opportunity. My once and only, perhaps, opportunity. And I'm going to take advantage of it, and you're not stopping me. And yet they keep saying, "Hush, be still. Quit crying out like that. Be quiet." You see, they had no regard for blind people. They had no regard for people like Bartimaeus who couldn't see. Now, we don't know what happened. Was he born blind? Well, did it happen as an accident? There seemed to be some indication that perhaps at one point he saw, but now he can't see. But we don't know for sure. But according to the pop theology of the day, if you were blind, that was because of some fault of your own. It was some sin of your own. You remember in John 9 about the man who was born blind? The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Is it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused this?" Of course, Jesus said it's neither. What wasn't? But that's what they thought. That was their understanding. The understanding was wrong, but that was their understanding. They thought it was because of God's judgment upon him. And so they had no regard for people like this. And that's why they were just cast alongside the road. And that's why when this man began to cry out, and whether it was Jesus' disciples or the others or not, they were all saying, "Be still and go away." And yet here's the beauty of it all. This man couldn't be detoured. He continued to cry out. And I love the story. I really do. You know, if you read through the earlier 10 chapters of Mark, you'll find that Jesus was on the move. He was just go, 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 go. He was here and he was there and he was preaching and he was teaching and he was healing. And yet here's this poor, destitute, blind beggar. And he's there alongside the road, and it says that Jesus stopped. Stopped. When everybody else was saying, "Be quiet," he stopped. Do you picture it? He stopped, and all these other people had to stop behind him like cars at a red light. Boom, 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 boom. He stopped. Now imagine yourself in the crowd. And Jesus stops. You're thinking, come on, Lord. This is a rebuke to me, okay? I would think I would have been saying, now come on, Lord, we got a schedule to keep here. Don't you know we got to be in Jerusalem before sundown? And we got 18 miles to go yet, and it's all uphill, and so we better get going here. We don't have time to stop. Maybe you can stop on your way back. But he stopped. He stopped. And he calls for them to bring him Bartimaeus. Tough duty, right? You just told him to shut up. You just told him to shut up and sit down. And now you're told to bring him to him. And so they turn and they say, take heart. Get up. Jesus is calling for you. And it's interesting. It says he sprung up. And he threw off his cloak. Now that cloak, he would have been having perhaps sitting in his lap. That's what he was using to catch the nickels and the dimes and the pennies that were being cast his way. The coins that he might have received from his begging. He throws all of that off and he comes to Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful story. You know, don't ever think that Jesus is too busy. Don't ever think he's so busy he isn't concerned about your need. That he's too busy not to hear your cry. Don't ever believe the lie that Jesus is not concerned about what it is that concerns you. He cares. You think, well, it's just too trivial. It's just a little thing. And some of us are suffering with things and we're suffering in silence because we don't want to bother Jesus with such trivial things. And yet, may I remind you that he knows the number of the hairs on your head. If he's interested in that little bit of trivial things, then don't you think he's interested about everything else in your life? He's interested. He's saying, here, come here. And some of us are here and we have desperate needs. We suffer in silence. Because we believe either he can't or he won't help us. And in our pride, we don't think he's able. Or we think we've fallen too far short and we've made such a mess of things. And why would he ever want to help me? And there's no way he wants to talk to me. And if you're a child of God, listen, my friend, those are lies. He knows you. He loves you. He cares about you. He delights in you. He's interested in you, even in the most trivial of things. News alert, okay? Whether it's a physical illness or an emotional issue or a relational issue or a financial problem or an issue of provision, you can't solve your problem yourself. You can't fix it yourself. You can't take care of it yourself. And you cannot make it better on your own. For he who covers his sin shall not prosper. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death and destruction. You cannot make your problem better by keeping it hidden. You need Jesus' invitation. And you need perhaps to sit down with a trusted friend or a trusted counselor and talk it out and share it out. And yet you think somehow, I can handle my problem myself. I can solve this myself. And I just happen to know that there are some listening this morning. Maybe not here in the room, but by the way of the website, in a couple of days we'll be listening to it. And you're right there. And you're saying, I can take care of it. No, you can't. No, you can't. Jesus came to heal. Amen. Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to restore. Jesus came to redeem. He's the one who can take care of it. You can't take care of your problem. He can do it. And he says to Bartimaeus, and he says to you, come. And you know what you need to do? You need to throw off the cloak of your embarrassment. You need to throw off the cloak of your shame. You need to throw off the cloak of your pride. Whatever it is that keeps you from coming to Him, and come. Come. That's what He says. Come to me. Come to me. Now we got to finish the story. It's so interesting. You look in verse 51. He says for him to come, and then when he comes, he asks him a question. Did you see it there? What do you want me to do for you? Seriously? What do you want to do for me? I can't see. I can't see. And yet, Bartimaeus doesn't respond that way. Bartimaeus responds and says, Rabbi! Literally, I understand in the original text, it was a Rabboni. It was a term of great endearment. Rabboni, teacher, I want to recover my sight. Now, it's because of this right here that some people believe that he once was sighted and now he's not. And he's saying, I want to see again. Now listen to the clarity and the simplicity of his answer. I just want to see. Lord, have mercy on me and cause me to see. I just want to see. Now, it's very interesting when you put it in its context. Just earlier in Mark chapter 10, James and John had come to Jesus with a request. And Jesus had just asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And do you remember how they answered it? Do you know the story? They said, well, we want thrones. Let one of us sit on your right hand and the other one sit on the left hand when you come into the kingdom. We want power. We want authority. We want honor. And yet here's Bartimaeus. What do you want? I want mercy. It's interesting that the name Timaeus is a name that means honor. And so here is the Lord asking the son of honor, what do you want? And what is the son of honor requesting? I want my need met in you. Meet my need. I want my need met in you. I wonder, what is it that you want the Lord to do for you? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want Him to do for you? Do you want power? Authority? Provisions? Or is it forgiveness and mercy and joy? What do you want from Him? What do you want, Jesus says. And Bartimaeus says, I want to see. I want to be able to recover my sight. And the Lord doesn't touch him. And the Lord doesn't lay hands on him. He doesn't rattle off some incantation, but he just says, go your way, your faith has made you well. Literally has saved you. Now let me make a point here. It wasn't the quantity of his faith that did that. Are you listening? It wasn't that he had strong faith or enough faith. I hear that all the time. If we just believe a little harder. Really? If I just had a little stronger faith. No. You don't need more faith. That's not the problem. Do you understand that? It's not the problem of the measure or the amount of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Because Jesus said, if you had the grain of a mustard seed, the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. So it isn't the amount of faith. You don't need a lot of faith. You don't need a strong faith. You don't need more faith. You just need to put your faith in the right place. Okay? Do you follow me? It's Jesus. And you know what it was that saved and healed this man? It was that he had his faith in Jesus. You're the son of David. You're the promised one. You're the king. You're the master. You're God. You're the one who can solve my problem. You're the Savior. It was because he had his faith in the right one. And so he says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Saved you. Marvel. Yeah, you think about the human eye. It's one of the most complex organs we have. I read this week that we have 136 million cells in the eye. You have rods and cones and pupils and retinas and iris and a cornea and all these things. They got to just work just so in order for it to work. And yet here's this man whose eyesight had been broken, had been messed up, and so he couldn't see. And now he sees. And it's all working again just rightly. Isn't it amazing? But you know what? Even greater than his physical eyesight is his spiritual eyesight. And his spiritual eyesight has been healed and restored. And the scripture tells us that he immediately recovered his sight and he followed Jesus on the way. Do you know what that means? He didn't even go back home. He didn't go back to his family and tell them what happened. He just followed Jesus up that 18-mile incline to the city of Jerusalem, and he saw the Lord give his life on that cruel, filthy, bloody Roman cross. He watched it. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to Bartimaeus. History, tradition tells us that Bartimaeus became a great gospel preacher, a bold preacher of the gospel. You may be saying, well, what am I supposed to get from the story? What am I to learn from this story? Well, there's a couple of things. One is that we need to realize our own spiritual poverty and recognize our own blindness. For we're all born, every single one of us, spiritually blind. Oh, you may have physical eyes that see, thank God. But do you have spiritual eyes that see? Do you have eyes that see him for who he is? Do you really see Jesus the way he really is? Do you see him that he's God? That he's king, he's master, he's Lord, he's Savior. That's who he is. He is the promised one. It's Jesus. I think probably most of us sitting here in this room probably have come to realize that. And so we can sing that old hymn and with great confidence, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. The reality of it is that we are all come into this world not only dead in our trespasses and sins, but we come into the world blind spiritually, unable to see clearly. And we cannot know who he really is until we have him come and reveal the truth to us, and until faith is born in our heart and we trust in him, that our eyes are opened. And miracles of miracles. The greatest miracle of all takes place. The transformation of a life. And we're born again in him. We're born again. But you know what? We can have another problem. So sometimes our eyesight gets a little dim. So sometimes we get a little fuzzy in our eyesight. I think that's happened to the disciples. They've been with Jesus and they take him for granted so much, and they can't even really see who he really is. They don't really understand what he's saying. They're not catching on to what he's saying at all. They become so absorbed in what is going on around them and in themselves that they don't see him. That they no longer see him like they should see him. And sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? Our eyesight gets fuzzy. We don't see him the way we're supposed to see him, or the way we used to see him. And so I think of another old hymn that we sometimes sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Why is it that we keep going back to that same old sin again and again and again and again? Why do we keep looking to the world for our value and our significance and our importance? Why do we keep going back there? It's because we have lost sight of the one who gives us our value. The one who makes us significant. The one who gives to us his very life. The one who meets your greater need is him. And we lose sight of that, don't we? We lose sight that it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who restores the sight to the blind. It's Jesus who makes me see clearly. It's Jesus. As I thought of this, I thought of Isaiah 42. Yeah, it's 42. And with this, I'm going to close, okay? In Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, it says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. He's talking about Jesus now here. I've called Jesus in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand, Jesus. I have kept you. I have given you as a covenant to my people. Listen, did you hear that? Jesus is given as a covenant to his people. And as a covenant to his people, he comes to bring light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from their dungeon, and from the prison those who sat in darkness. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he was sent to do. As God himself, he came to bring us out of our darkness, to bring us into clarity and to sight. Later in Isaiah 42, he says, and I will lead the blind in the way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Isn't it marvelous what he says? You know what he came to do? He came to give you eyesight. He came to give you light in place of darkness. And so you don't have to fumble around trying to find your way through this world in utter darkness spiritually. But so he could guide you. Now, listen. We live in a time when there's a lot of hype out there and there's a lot of fear out there. Maybe you find yourself like I found myself early this week, getting a little anxious. Don't think bad of me, please. But I found myself anxious. What do I need to realize? The one who lives in me has given me eyesight so I can trust him. Whatever comes in the next weeks, in the next months, whether the financial markets ever recover in America or they don't, whether I catch this crummy virus thing or not, and it takes the life of a loved one, I don't have to be afraid because I have eyesight to see the one who's got it all. My wife was singing a little while ago that little chorus, he's got the world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? So he came to give you eyesight. He came to give you sight so you could see him, so you could know him. Trust him. Do you do it? Are you doing it? Trust him. Well, Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the reminders. Thank you for the miracle of spiritual eyesight. Thank you that you touched my eyes and made them see. And now I see clearly who you are. And may I continue to do that. And rather than looking to the world, but keep looking to you. Amen.